We've been going over the same beatitude for the third week now, out of Luke 6:21. Blessed are those who weep now. We've been looking at the definition of biblical weeping. We looked at the biblical weeping in the life of Jesus. And now we're going to be looking at a biblical weeping in the life of Paul, the apostle. I don't know how many of you are card players. And, you know, this used to be taboo to even talk about years ago. But, you know, the big thing is the World Poker Tour. You've seen that before. I don't know why they put it on a sports channel, because it's ultimately incredibly boring. You know, it's like watching golf. Okay, I know some of you like golf. I can't believe I just said that. Dave was about to walk out on me. You know, now if it's you, Dave, I'd probably watch and ridicule. But, I mean, but there's a phrase in the World Poker Tour when someone is going to be a big better, whatever they call them. They put all their chips in, and they call it all in. I'm all in. In other words, they're confident that they're going to risk. They're confident in their hand that they're going to risk everything they have to win something greater. Okay, so it's one of those. Hopefully, they put so many in that no one's going to risk their loot to try to defeat him. So he's all in. He's going to risk everything he has. And that's pretty much risky at best, isn't it? I think it's insane. I'm very conservative in that world. But when we think of the words all in, it really, whether it be in the sports world or the business world or academic world or in your family life, which I think is ultimate and foundational, is that you're fully committed to the task at hand. Fully committed to the task at hand. One man has said, sometimes you have to step up and be all in. You have to be willing to say, I'm going all in, I'm going to risk everything and bet everything because it's worth it. What you see in front of you is worth it, whether it be your family, your career, whatever it may be. Now, as followers of Christ, however, this really is ratcheted up a few knots, I believe. That it means that we must be fully committed to what we say we believe. Fully committed to what we say we believe. When as believers, we risk everything and we bet everything, the odd outcome is we don't lose anything. There is no risk involved when you're in the center of God's will. You will not lose anything. What did Jesus say? If you lose here, what happens? You gain there, right? So losing is gain. To the world, that makes no sense. To us, it's like, well, that makes a lot of sense. Strange, isn't it? If we are walking in the Spirit and fully depending upon Jesus Christ for all things, then we cannot lose, no matter what the odds are against us. It's impossible to lose. You know, we might lose our reputation upon earth. We might lose this and that that only has earthly value or temporal value, but in God's eyes, if we're really following and we're all in for God, we can't lose anything in the long run. We've talked about short-term pain and long-term gain. Might be short-term here, but long-term in God's eyes. Listen to what others said about being all in. One guy said it's about being willing to do whatever is asked of you and even volunteering to do the things you normally wouldn't do above and beyond the call of duty, so to speak. And done with a task at hand, you should feel that you have nothing left to give. Vince Lombardi said that you feel fall exhausted on the field in victory because you've given everything you had. There's intensity in this, and there's no complacency in this. It is you give all or you give none. When you're all in, you give everything you have. It's go big or go home, so to speak. And when you are a Paul, as we're going to see here, there's intensity involved. You are all in. It's very descriptive of you. There's no turning back. As Jesus said, you put the hand to the plow, and then what do? Remember that? Let the ox pull it. Do you look back?
No.
No. Put your hand to the plow and go. Okay? There's the thing. It's like one guy says, you cross the bridge and you burn it. Because you're not going back. Burn the bridges behind you. Put your hand to the plow. Don't look back. And when you're all in at times, your emotions well up and you sort of wear your emotions on your sleeve because of the intensity. I know that all of you are NASCAR fans, so you'll relate to this. What? Really? Okay. But it's interesting that after a 500-mile race, these guys have been going like 180 to 200 miles an hour for 5 hours. And then after the race is over, they interview either the crew chief or the driver, and the driver begins to weep. And they're like, oh, what a weenie. I can't believe that he's starting to cry. But if you think about it, for 5 hours straight, the emotions have been riding up here the whole time. Normal people's emotions are here. They're up here, are always set. And finally, what happens is, when it's done, everything just comes out. You know, and then when they finally sit down, if you've had a really hard day, and you sit down, what's the first thing you do? Yeah, and pretty soon you're, you know, because it finally can let down. So it's amazing. When you're an intense person, the emotions a lot of times are worn on the sleeve, as they say. They're kind of easily seen. Now, we'll see that, I think, in the life of Paul the Apostle today. Now, as I mentioned earlier, we're looking at blessed are those who weep now from 6:21 out of Luke. You know, it's not something that we relish. It's hard for especially guys to weep in public. We don't want that to happen. You know, because we want to be tough. You know, that kind of thing. But when we look at the definition of what weeping is, and we look at through the eyes of Jesus, we begin to think something. That's something I aspire to. That's something that I would want to drive at and become if it's based upon biblical principles and truths. You know, biblical weeping is actually called a wailing. It's not just a tear running down the eye. It's something that is not only seen, but it's heard and it's felt, not only by the person doing it, but by the people around them. We said that this is not only a mourning or weeping for your own sins, but it's weeping for those maybe in your family that don't know Christ yet. You know, Paul said, weep with those who weep, didn't he? And rejoice with those who rejoice. So we feel the pain, or we feel maybe the anger, or we feel the rejoicing that a person might be having, the emotions that they might be having because we are in tune with Christ. Not only that, we see our community around us and we see the lostness of people. And you know, especially those of you that are in the public schools, and there's a lot of in here today, or you have any association with the public schools, you know how broken families are, don't you? You see it all around you every day. What does that do to us? Does it harden us and say, what a bunch of idiots out walking around? They can't even keep this thing straight. Or does it break our heart because it just hurts to see people throw their lives away for something they think is greater and it actually becomes less than they ever thought? Or what about the lost around the world that don't know Christ? Does that begin to break our hearts? That's something that we're looking at. You know, maybe for the nation that we live in. And of course, we talked about what's going on this year. This is the election year. Does things that are going on around us begin to break our hearts for our nation? Or harden us? I don't think it should harden us. Weeping starts revivals as followers of Christ begin to see the lost from God's point of view. You know, we saw in Jerusalem how he wept over, or we saw in the life of Christ how he wept over Jerusalem. Not only did he weep over the people of Israel, but he wept over individuals like during in John 11 and the life of Lazarus. He wept over him as well. And we ought to take a very close view of this and ask God to make it real in our lives. Do I see the lost from your point of view? Do I see individuals from your point of view? And what does that do to me when I see the lostness and the destruction that people have brought upon their lives? What does that do to me? Do I care? Do I want to distance myself from it? Because a lot of times, being the individual state that we're in, as in America, and the famous thing is, you know, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, be your own rugged individualism type stuff, is that we try to separate and isolate ourselves from other people, and we don't feel their pain. Now look at our nation. Well, let's bring it back home. Look at the health of the churches here in the United States. Well, we have mega churches, but do those people really know each other? Do they really care about each other? And it's very easy to write a check, isn't it? And to send it off. But what about Johnny Miller? I think I mentioned this. He was the president of Columbia Seminary when I went there. He's now the chancellor. And he's back on campus, by the way. I don't know if you knew that. But he said these words in chapel over and over again. It just has rung in my ears since 1991. Ministry is messy. What does he mean by that? When you begin to get involved in people's lives, and that's what we are to do, because if it wasn't, Jesus would have never showed up on the scene. Right? Ministry is messy. And when you begin to get in people's lives, you begin to get involved in their mess. And we have tried to distance ourselves from that, whether consciously or unconsciously. It's just because of what cultures try to do. How many gated communities do we have around, like, the Council Bluffs, Omaha area? You know, those kind of things. And we've lost the sense of community of really helping our neighbors out. We've put in privacy fences. The reason we put a privacy fence in when I was growing up is every time the ball would go over to Mr. Larson's yard, he'd run out and grab the ball and run back inside. For years he did that. He did have quite a collection. He finally gave them back after years and years and years. But that's what we've done. We take other people's stuff, but we need to feel it. We need to find out what's going on. Now, I think when we begin to ask God, make this biblical weeping real in our lives, it may be something that doesn't happen overnight. As I found out. And I'm trying to get over that because I can become very callous to people. Well, it's your own fault. You got yourself into this predicament. Well, how many times can we say that about ourselves in our own situations? I got myself here. You know? That kind of thing. Whether or not, I mean, people do that. We are those type of people that Jeremiah 17:9 talks about. We're, you know, very deceitful and just, you know, above all other things, we're sort of just a bunch of screwballs. And we're going to, you know, stumble and fall and constantly. And in the life of the church, it's up to us really to pick each other up. And so I think when Jesus talks about, blessed are those who weep now, this is some of the things he's trying to drive home to our hearts. I have a feeling that Jesus probably saw the 21st century America and knew what it was going to be like. His teaching does not change because of culture. Culture needs to change because of his teaching and his reality. So we need to get back to biblical principles, not away from biblical principles, and then begin to sugarcoat them somehow. So I'm hoping that this biblical weeping will, you know, mold us further into the image of Christ as we really grasp it. And the reason I guess I'm hammering this, you might be thinking, well, Ray, you're beating a dead horse. Really? Sometimes it's one of those things where you just need to hammer away until it finally becomes a reality and there's a breakthrough. Maybe I'm just talking to myself for the past 3 weeks because this is something that really is needful in my life. Because I would ask you, how many of you want to be like Christ? I'd probably have almost every hand go up, hopefully everyone. Well, if that's true, then this has to become true in our life as well. Blessed are those who weep now. We need to understand. So kind of the jumping off passage that we're going to look at in the life of Paul is out of Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. So let's take a look at Romans 9, 1 through 5. And we'll come back to this, so that I just want to kind of get a starting point about where we're coming from in regards to this biblical weeping in the life of Paul. So, Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5. Paul writing to the church at Rome. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh, They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. What a fantastic little passage. There's a lot in that, so I want to kind of get around to it, but you begin to understand what type of person Paul is at this particular point in time. We must remember that he was a very intense man, and probably he did wear his emotions on his sleeve for the most part. It ought not to surprise us what kind of person Paul was. Now listen to 1 Corinthians 15:10 as Paul describes himself. I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is in me. I mean, God allowed him the boldness to say, I worked harder than, and what he's talking about, any of the other apostles. And we'll kind of understand why. He had to, just a hint, he was Jewish to the Gentiles. And he's a Jew guy going to the Gentiles, which that probably was some hard work to make that transition. Or listen to 1 Corinthians 9:27. Here's Paul. He said, I pummel my body and make it my slave, lest after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. Did you get that? That's pretty intense. I pummel my body and make it a slave. I discipline my body severely so that the body will do what I want it to do, not what it wants to do. Because sometimes, and Jill had to do this to me when I walked in this morning. She said, Ray, what is the one area in your life that God really kind of gets your attention that you need to work on? I said, my first thing was everything. She goes, no, that's not good enough. Okay, and it's complacency. Complacency. You know, just kind of resting on your laurels. You know, I've kind of worked hard spiritually, so I think I could chill out a little bit or something like that. I deserve a rest. When I look at the life of Paul, he says, I worked harder than any of them, or I pummel my body and make it a slave, lest after preaching to others, I myself might be disqualified. So he was intense. And so this Romans 9, 1 through 5 is very consistent with the type of man that Paul was. He was all in for the glory of God and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. At the same time, it might do us well, might serve us well, to remember a little history on this man named Paul. In the book of Acts, we find out what kind of man he is. So go back to Acts chapter 7. Okay, we'll get back to Romans. But let's go back to Acts chapter 7. Toward the end of the chapter, now, starting in verse 54, Acts 7:54. What we're seeing there, you probably have a little title above verse 54, the stoning of Stephen. Stephen is the first martyr that we read about and kind of how he died. Excuse me. And he's on trial, and he gives them a walk through the Bible lesson. You know, all these people should have known this, but Stephen walks through it very quickly, what the Old Testament was talking about, pointing to Jesus Christ. And of course, in verse 51, he doesn't do himself any service when he calls them a bunch of stiff-necked people, uncircumcised, and in your heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit, as your fathers did, you do also. Probably didn't gain him a whole lot of brownie points with the people around him. And so, what happened? When they heard these things in verse 54, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven, saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, rushed at him. You know, it's one of those things where, no, I can't hear you type thing. It's kind of what they did. They rushed at him and they cast him out of the city and they stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul, whom later we find out is named Paul. Now, just just a kind of a cursory reading, the first time you look at it, they laid their garments at young man named Saul. Well, that's fairly, I don't know, it's just not a lot to that. But when you understand why they're laying their garments at Paul, you begin to understand it. Paul was not an innocent bystander. Paul was the instigator of this whole thing. He was in charge of the stoning of Stephen. That's why they laid their garments by Paul. He was in charge of it. He was the one that was given the directives from the governing authorities, the Pharisees of the Sanhedrin, to make sure that this was carried out and done. He was the executioner, so to speak. So Paul is not just an innocent bystander in all of this. And we sort of know that as we get the inkling of what kind of he was in charge of this. And so if we kind of go down a little bit, let's look at chapter 8. And what did Saul do at the first part of chapter 8? He approved of his execution, right? Stephen's execution. Now, there arose a great, on that day, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. So now we see that Acts 1:8 is taking place in Acts 8:1. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged men and women and committed them to prison. That word ravaging should give you an idea that's pretty intense. This guy had a mission. He was focused. He had tunnel vision. He had one duty to carry out, and that is to gather up all the Christians and get rid of them so that Christ would never be talked about again. Well, we ultimately know how that worked out, don't we? But we look at this, and we look at that verse 3, that word ravaging literally means, is it like a wild animal mangles its prey? It's a very intense, emphatic word that Luke uses here. And it's interesting because I have a feeling Luke and Paul talked about this, since Luke hung out with Paul and went around with him for a lot of years, since Luke's the author of the book of Acts. And Paul told him how he acted toward the church. Basically, he had an insatiable appetite to destroy the church and would do whatever means it took to destroy. He was all in for the destruction of the church. That's what his life consisted of. It was more important than anything in life. That's what he was doing. He was ravaging the church. He was tearing it apart as much as he could. Then you go over to Acts chapter 9, just one chapter over. Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem, and that they might end up just like Stephen. That's exactly what he wanted to do. But look at verse 1. It's interesting. Still breathing threats and what? Murders. Paul was a murderer. Prior to Christ, Saul, this guy that later became Paul, was a murderer. Very intense man, very focused. Nothing would distract him from his goal. He did eventually, didn't he? So this is, you know, this is kind of the makeup of Paul here. We sort of see it there in Romans, but we understand Romans when we understand the way that God had wired him or created him. He was a very focused man. I have a feeling that we cannot keep up with Paul. From what I understand, he is kind of a short, bow-legged, probably, you know, quadrifocal kind of guy with his glasses, from what I understand. So this guy is very, very focused. And then we begin to listen, further on, we listen to Paul's word about himself in Acts chapter 22. Go to Acts chapter 22 and look at verses 3 through 5. He had just basically stirred him up, okay? He was arrested in the temple. He stirred the people up because he's preaching Jesus now. And in verse 3 says in chapter 22, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God. Now that word zealous, when you hear the word zealot, very intense person. Zealous for God as you are all this day. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. For them, from them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. So we begin to see, or continue to see, about the intensity, the enthusiasm that Paul had to have people killed, to try to destroy, to ravage, to tear apart the church. He was a very intense man. In fact, you go over to chapter 26. Chapter 26, 9 through 11. This really gets pretty descriptive. Paul says in Acts 26, starting in verse 9, I myself was convinced. Did you catch that? He was convinced. He was sold out. He was all in for this. I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Now listen to verse 11. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He's a raging fury. This is the guy. I don't know if you've ever seen that. This guy seemed to be in constant like that. Just constantly. Ravaging. Constant. Zealous. Constant. Raging fury. This guy was all in. He was focused to destroy Jesus of Nazareth and what he meant and what he stood for. But then, like Jeff said just a little bit ago, he found something more interesting. Yeah. Exactly. Not only was he anti-Christian, but he was also anti-Gentile. Now, if you remember, good Jews thought Gentiles, they were only good to fuel the fires of hell. That's what Jews thought about Gentiles. Amazing, isn't it? I find it sort of humorous because this intense Jew became the apostle to the Gentiles. Interesting stuff. God does have a sense of humor, even in situations like this. So now we turn back to Romans 9. Take a look at it. This is the, as he says, I'm speaking the truth in Christ. That's who we met on the road to Damascus. And completely changing. When he became a follower of Christ, the first day that he could, he began to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. He didn't go into a seminary to study all the theology that he needed to. He immediately began to share the gospel. I call that a pretty focused individual. Willing to accept any, effects from that. So we know what kind of happened as his life went on. But he's talking here to not only about God's sovereign choice, but he's talking about something that is impossible. And that impossible is trading the life of those who don't know Christ so that they might become Christians. That I would rather become a non-follower of Christ so that they might become followers of Christ. He was willing to give his place up in eternity for somebody else that did not know Christ. To me, that's a very intense individual. There's only one other person in the scriptures that talked like that. And that was Moses. Exactly. Exactly. So now you kind of know how Moses was probably wired and how Paul was probably wired. So I look here in verse 2. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. Now, how did that probably display itself? Wailing, probably. There are probably times when he was just so overcome with the thought of the Jews rejecting Christ, dying and going to hell, that it just broke him. And he just wailed before the Lord. And you never know, it might have been one of those things where he was walking down the street, you know, Silas is walking along with him. They're discussing maybe how they're going to present the gospel here in the synagogue. And all of a sudden, Paul begins to break down and cry. And Silas is like, oh, this is embarrassing. It's in public. I don't know. That probably didn't happen. But you kind of put yourself in that particular situation. You know, it seems to read that he used tears to pray and labor for his countrymen, the Jews. He's willing to give up his place in eternity with Christ so that Jews could spend their eternity with their Messiah. What a testimony from a changed heart. That so seemingly yet seemingly intense yet heartless man to one who is in deep anguish for others to be saved that are his own countrymen. So we see here that he wishes himself accursed, cut off. I can imagine how many times that he probably broke down and just wept over Jewish people. And you know, he was a Jew sent to the Gentiles, right? In most places, where was Paul's first stop when he came to a city? The synagogue. Who hangs out in synagogues? Jews. He would not give up on them. He's unwilling to give up. Sort of reminds me of God in the Old Testament that could have struck down Israel just like that, but he kept sending prophet after prophet after prophet for hundreds of years. He will not give up. He does not want to give up. So here we are. We understand that he has great sorrow and unceasing anguish in his heart, probably welled up into emotion that could not be controlled because his heart was so huge for the nation that he rejected the Christ, whom he had rejected at one time, is now probably even that much more intense so that people will come to Christ. I can't imagine. Because now, the risk is greater for those who don't know Christ than when he was on the other side of it. He recognizes his ultimate fate prior to Christ, and now he knows for a fact what their ultimate fate is, and so it just breaks him down, and he can't take it. So now I think his being a zealous takes on a brand new meaning. This intensity that he had before was even heightened because he saw what the eternal outcome of his Jewish people was like. He's broken. He's weeping and wailing over those who don't know Christ. And maybe they were only his own family members, and he's broken. He sees the sin in their lives and what it's done to their eternal destiny in Christ, and he wails before the Lord, begging the Lord God to save them, and that they would see the truth of what the prophets had written for hundreds and hundreds of years prior. So he's weeping over his own people. So it wasn't only the Lord Christ that wept over Jews, but it was Paul the Apostle having the same point of view. And so he was all in with Jesus. Now, we're going to go back and visit the book of Acts again. Okay? We're going to go back to chapter 20 of Acts. Hope your finger was there. Because this gives us a really good idea of how much love Paul felt for the people he ministered to. We'll start, we're going to kind of work our way backward just a little bit. But look in verses 36 through 38 of Acts chapter 20. He's about ready to leave the church there in Ephesus and never come back. And so when he had said these things, and we'll go back to what he said, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And what happened in verse 27? They all wept. They all wept. Do you think Paul was included in that? Well, I would think so, because it said they all wept. They embraced Paul and kissed him, but sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they accompanied him to the ship. I see the intense fellowship among believers here. I find that fascinating, yet convicting at the same time. He felt such an intense love for those that were believers. And they're going to be apart for a long time. This is, you know, let me tell you a personal story. My dad, United States Marine, fought in the Korean War, had a buddy die in his arms. Never talks about it. I found that out through my mom. Never saw him cry when I was growing up. Never. Until his dad passed away in 1975. We were back. When did we go back? Just a couple weeks ago. End of July, we go back for a family reunion. We're getting ready to leave, and my dad starts crying. Just the intense love he has for his family. Never saw it until that incident so many years ago. I found out just, wow, my dad, you know, as he said goodbye to us, he started choking up and breaking down. Here it is, you know, Paul, when he was before Christ, he was hardened. And when he met Christ, it broke him down. And now he's wailing and saying that they're going to, you know, just think about it. Okay, now, Paul ravaging the church, going down hardened, coarse, trying to, you know, just destroy everybody in his path. Now what is he trying to do as a Christian? Trying to save everybody in his path. That's a kind of 180 degree turn, isn't it? It's amazing what God can do in the lives of people. And what has to happen. Pretty dramatic meeting he had in Acts chapter 9 when you read about when Paul met Christ. So here he is weeping with these people, probably a lot of Gentiles who he couldn't stand prior to coming to Christ. Well, let's go back earlier in Acts chapter 20. Now he calls, kind of whipping through Ephesus. He can't stay, so he calls all the church together, and especially the elders, and they came to him, and he said to them, hey, in verse 18, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia. Verse 19 is key. Serving the Lord with all humility and with what?
Tears.
And with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. Probably really connected to Romans 9 because it has to do with the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and Greeks to repentance toward God and of our faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem constrained by or bound in the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me that in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. And I had to include this because verse 24 is just fascinating. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Wow. And then he goes on to charge the elders, do the same thing. Keep careful watch over the flock. So he's speaking to us men, I think not only as elders, but as men. Boy, I look at that and I'm tremendously convicted. Number one, that in verse 19, I don't see a lot of that in my life. Humility and tears. Do I shed tears over my own sin and shortcomings? Do I shed tears over the body of Christ here at Harvest Alliance? Do I shed tears over the community of Minden and Neola and their surrounding communities because there's many that don't know Christ and their lives are just destroyed? Do I weep over those that are like an orphan's cry, the people in Haiti that have nothing and in desperate need of Christ and they practice voodoo constantly? Am I broken? Do I shed tears over the lost around the world? And especially those that confront believers. And now, Nancy sent it to me, but I've seen it for myself in Egypt. Now, what are they doing? What have they begun in Egypt? Have you seen this? They're beginning crucifixions again in Egypt. for people who protest the government, but said in that article, it's harder on Christians just because they're Christians. They don't have to protest anything. That's the way the world has become. Do I weep over those doing that evil deed as well as those that are as being done too? And I can unfortunately say, no. How many of us would read that story and begin to weep? How many of us would weep over a husband that leaves the wife or the wife that leaves the husband and does something they're not supposed to do instead of being angry? You know, I look at this and I see Paul, what he was before Christ and what he was like after Christ, and it's night and day. So am I more like Paul before he was a follower of Christ, or am I more like Paul after he was a follower of Christ? I think we all need to ask ourselves that question. And so now you begin to understand maybe why I spent so much time on this one beatitude, because it's something that does not come naturally to us. We become hardened and callous to that, those things going on around us. You know, in our little communities, believe it or not, in our little communities around here, there's drug problems, drug trafficking problems, marriage problems galore. I mean, just you would think, oh, you only find that Council Bluffs, Omaha, Des Moines, Los Angeles. No, you find it right in our own little small communities. And it should make us sick and break our hearts to the point of wailing over that sin. So I guess why I'm really beginning to push this, because we need to have it in our lives. Before we can see revival in our own lives, or revival in our communities, revival in our church, these truths need to take root in our lives. Or we'll never really make progress the way we ought to. So God maybe begin to break us down so that we begin to weep properly, wail properly, instead of becoming hardened. So I look at the life of Paul prior to and after becoming a follower of Christ, and I am convinced that he was all in. That he was willing to go the ultimate extreme, as we would see it, which would be normal in God's eyes, to spread the gospel, even confessing that I'd give up my own place in eternity that one more person might be saved. That's huge. Paul had come to a breaking point because he saw the truth of the glory of God in Christ Jesus personally. We thought, well, you know, I read Acts chapter 9, that's never happened to me, really. We have this whole book. He didn't have it. We can see, let's go to 2 Corinthians 4, okay? Might be 1 Corinthians 4, just a second. Sorry, this wasn't planned. Yeah, that's what you're getting right now. As I said, 2 Corinthians 4. It is 1321? 1586. Sorry, you guys are both wrong. Where are we supposed to go? 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians, I did, I backtracked and went to 2 Corinthians. Yes, 1586. I tried to tell you, but you're not listening, Jeff. Paul's writing to the church in Corinth. Therefore, having this ministry, this is verse 1, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shown in our hearts, this is very important, has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Hence, we got the written word of God to see the living word of God, which is the light of Christ. Okay? So we have seen the same thing Paul has. Believe it or not. As the Holy Spirit makes relevant and makes truthful these words, we see the same thing that Paul said on the road to Damascus. Maybe we've had our own Damascus road experience. I don't know. But as I look at this, I look at the life of Paul, and we see that from his tears that he shed for his countrymen, for those who didn't know Christ, and those he ministered to, whether followers of Jesus or not, he, remember I said that William Booth cabled back to his people were tri-tears? I believe that originated with Paul because of what he saw in Christ. You know, when is, now, let me ask you again, I've kind of referred to it, but let me ask you again. When is the last time you shed tears over people that are lost without Christ? When is the last time, when is the last time you wept over your own sin? I think when we begin to see biblical weeping from the biblical point of view and understanding, we will beg the Lord of the harvest not only to send laborers out into his harvest, but that we would be broken for those people that need to hear about him. And that way, when we begin to see weeping from the biblical point of view, as written, "Blessed are those who weep now," that we will begin to aspire to that so that we might be further conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, our Savior, Sanctifier, Healer, and Coming King. That would be my desire. May it be your desire as well. Let's pray. Father God, I just hear those two words from William Booth, "Try tears." God, that you would make that a reality in my life and the lives of those that sit here this morning. May it not be something that is theoretical or hypothetical, but real. And that we might see Paul, who is part of that great cloud of witnesses, is written in Hebrews 12:1. And that we would follow that example as he followed Christ, one with an intensity that was unparalleled in the day and probably has not been matched since. Fill us, O God, with your Holy Spirit so that we might indeed live out the zealousness, the intensity, and the passion that Paul the Apostle had because of our deep love for you and for those who don't know you. May sin impact to the point where we weep over our sin, but rejoice in your forgiveness. To weep over those that are lost and to rejoice over those that are found. May we always see people from your point of view. And if we haven't before, please start now in our lives for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Please stand.